Good morning. And very welcome this morning. It's our second week back together, and we are very happy to be back together. And so we just thank you for everyone here. We are continuing this series of God of All Comfort, and today we are looking at the attribute of God is love. Now, what is the one thing that the world is looking for? What does the world seek? What is the world looking at every day, trying to find this perfect something? What is the focus of nearly every song written, every book written, every film made? Well, here's a few examples, and you'll guess it right away. I'm just going to read through these. These are songs, films, books, or a combination of the three, all of the above. The Book of Love. I want to know what love is. It must have been love. Tainted love, addicted to love, love actually, Shakespeare in Love, From Russia with Love, P.S. I Love You, The Five Love Languages, Love and Marriage, Love in the Time of Cholera, and obviously that is a very minuscule example, selection of, I could go on for days listing song titles and books and films with the word love in it, and that's what people are seeking or singing about, looking for. If anything, this shows that people are looking for a love that never wavers, or looking for a perfect love that they've never found. Whatever love that they have had, it has failed them. When it comes to love of the world and within the world, that type of love will fail every time. That love has conditions. It says, I will love you if. And that little two-letter word, if, kills the idea of true love before it happens. Because that if is the prenuptial agreement. The prenuptial agreement basically states that if and when someone leaves the marriage, this is what they get out of it. Much of the world's idea of love is eros love. Now, the Greeks had several words for love. Eros is the erotic love, the conditional love, the love that is selfish and only for self-gratification. You know, there was a song from the 70s that said, I want you, I need you, but there ain't no way I'm ever going to love you, so don't be sad. 2 out of 3 ain't bad. So that's a prime example of the eros love. Now, what kind of love do we desire? We want a love that gives security. We want a love that is unconditional. We want a love that will last. That love cannot be found in the world, but only found in the Creator of the world, God the Father, through God the Son, to be indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. That is the agape love that we want. Agape is one of those several Greek words for love, and when the word agape is used in the Bible, it refers to a pure, willful, sacrificial love that intentionally desires another's highest good. So God is love is our next topic in our series, The God of All Comfort. We will look at two major points. What is love, and what assurances can we have of God's love? And as you see, that's just a list of where we're going in the next few weeks. Now, so let me read 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. Beloved, let us love one another, For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is the love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. I love chocolate. I really do. My family probably doesn't believe me because I will choose other things, but I love chocolate. I love peanut butter. I really love chocolate and peanut butter together. I also love ice cream. I add those three things together and I really, really, really love that combination. Now, I love sports. I love music. I love going to Disneyland. Now, notice that all these things are selfish desires. They're all self-gratifying. They're all types of Eros love. Now, can those things actually love me back? No. Since they cannot return my love, they can never fulfill my needs. It's a one-sided relationship. So then, what is the type of love that we're looking for? What satisfies our need for love? Now, there are three categories of God's love, and I'm always really careful when you try to box in things from God. So we'll just say three of the categories of love. One of them is, the first is God's universal love for all creation and every living thing. He loves it because he created it. He's not going to create something that he doesn't love. In Psalm 145:9, it says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." So his mercy is over all. His love is over all that he has made. And he is good to all. All means all, and that's all means. So it's all covered. All of creation benefits from God's love. The second is God's love towards all humanity, both the followers of Christ and those who reject God. Because in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So God still loves a person who hates and rejects him. God does not take pleasure in punishing someone, but he must act justly according to their actions. So all humanity is benefited from God's love. Now, the third category of God's love is a special love towards his people. All who call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter wrote, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And this theme dominates the scriptures and is what John is focused on in our text this morning. So John gives us a great explanation for love. And in these first six verses, because I've just divided it basically in two parts here, in these first six verses, John used the word agape 15 times, including the very first word, beloved. It's a form of agape, agapeon, meaning those of you who are unconditionally loved by God. It's easier to say beloved, but agapeon, but that means those of you who are unconditionally loved by God. So if you want to get a better sense of these verses, place the word unconditional or unconditionally in front of or behind the word love, depending on how it works in the sentence. It is a bit wordy and it does not flow well, but it makes it clear the type of love John is referring to. Now I'm going to just do the first verse or two and not all six verses, but this is what I mean. My brothers, who are unconditionally loved by God, let us unconditionally love one another. For unconditional love is from God, and whoever loves unconditionally has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love unconditionally does not know God, because God is unconditional love. Having to spell it out like that in the English makes the verses difficult to read, rather cumbersome. It is much smoother in the Greek, but either way, it drives the point home that true love is unconditional love that only comes from God. Now, something we need to realize is that love is not a force. It's not a force sent out from God. It is not an emotion that God gives to us. Verse 8 ends with, God is love. And it's also repeated in verse 16. God is love. It's a reminder that love is the essence of God. Without love, there is no God. God is love. If there was no world or universe or any creation, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, would still have an infinite, blessed, unchangeable, eternal, powerful love between them, an inward love. This love satisfies them because it is a perfect love. And when man is involved, there is never a perfect display of love. It is marred by the sin of man. Yet that perfect love between the three persons of Trinity was made manifest when Jesus came to earth in the form of a man. This was the perfect gift of love from God the Father to humanity, his one and only begotten Son. Now John is describing this love that we should have for each other within the church. Beloved, let us love one another. My brothers, who are unconditionally loved by God, let us love each other as Christ loved us. John was not saying anything new. He was repeating what Christ had said twice in John's gospel. In John 13, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And again, every time, it's that agape love, unconditional love. The word for love is the same, so you can read it the same way by adding unconditional. Now, I know that's very wordy and cumbersome, but it's hard for me, but also the idea of loving one another, I mean, that's hard. It's hard for me, and I'm sure that I fail. We are humans, and other humans annoy us. You know, I've heard more than one pastor say, because I couldn't pin this down to who said it, because I've heard it so many times, that it would be great if we didn't, ministry would be great if we didn't have to deal with people. Ministry would be great if I didn't have to deal with myself. That just proves that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We need to ask for forgiveness as we love one another. Loving one another is what makes the church grow. It's what makes the church move forward. Loving one another means we need to give words of encouragement and words of correction, but always in love. Whatever we say to each other must be wrapped in the love of God. Words of anger and discouragement, that comes from our sin, not from the love of God. Now, John then points us to Jesus, the perfect gift of love from God the Father. Verses 9 and 10 take us to Jesus and to the cross. There is no greater act of love than Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist said, because Jesus went willingly to the cross on our behalf. Jesus said this in John 15. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And that's what Jesus will do. That someone is Jesus. Jesus sent into the world by God the Father so that we might live through him. That is the greatest act of love, the Father giving his Son. Do we deserve this? No. Why did God do this? Because God is love. Now, do we naturally love God? No. It's on our own initiative. We do not come to God in love. We did not have the love of God within us. We came to God as sinners, needing forgiveness, seeking repentance, in need of the love of God to fill our lives. The love that God provided, the love that is the essence of God, was manifest in the form of God, the Son, in human flesh. It is because God loved us, not us loving God, but God loving us, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's a fancy word that means he was the atoning sacrifice, the blood sacrifice needed for sin. His sacrifice does not need to be reenacted over and over again, because once was enough for all time. The gift of eternal life through Christ is the gift that keeps on giving and giving and giving. When we take communion, we are remembering what Jesus went through on our behalf. And we are thankful for the death, burial, and resurrection. We are remembering everything about Jesus' ministry and everything that the cross represents. We are not crucifying him again. That's heresy. By doing that, we are saying that what he did for us that one time wasn't good enough, but that he needs to continually die. Now, to be honest, think about that. That way of thinking is rather barbaric. That isn't scriptural. That wasn't a tradition added by men. God so unconditionally loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, once and only once, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Because of God's love, John will also wrote in chapter 5, God, he has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. Now here's the catch. Here's what we need to learn about God's love for us. This is what we need to learn about God's love for us. If he unconditionally loved us to the point of giving us his Son for us, what should we learn from this? We should love one another. John is back to the point he started. We should love one another with the same unconditional love. That love is the love that only comes from God the Father. Now, verse 12 states no one has ever seen God. And this statement is within the thought of Christians loving one another. If the church is the body of Christ on earth, then she must reflect his character in her relationships and in her life, outward relationships and inward relationships. One theologian said the supernatural love of God for sinners like us has often been made more credible when unbelievers have seen it reflected in the lives of his children. Francis Schaeffer called the idea of loving one another unconditionally as the ultimate apologetic, meaning if the people, unbelievers, saw the church and how the church cared for each other, that they would want to know more about Christ. Jesus said, "All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So isn't that so true? How many times has the testimony of the church and her people been destroyed because the world sees, are bickering and think, "Why should I join them? They are no better than we are." So as we love one another, the life of God is manifest in us and continues to grow. It's all part of that discipleship of growing in grace, growing in the knowledge of God. It is also true that as we experience more of the indwelling life of God, the Holy Spirit within us, we shall love our fellow believers more fervently and more practically than ever before. We will encourage each other and help each other and pray for each other because we desire to do so. That is the love of God manifesting in our lives. People in Killarney should be able to look at the people of Grace Baptist Church and see the love of God exhibited in our lives. Our lives should be lived by loving each other and loving our community so that there is nothing we do to hinder the presentation of the gospel. Now, what is one of the biggest questions about faith, about God's love? It's how can we be sure? How can we be assured of God's love? Especially when John had just said, no one has ever seen God. How do we believe in someone we cannot see? We are not Moses. We don't audibly hear God speak, or not. We don't have a burning bush experience. None of us are the disciples who spent 3 years with Jesus. None of us had a road to Damascus experience being blinded by the glory of the Lord and hearing Jesus talking to us. Well, one of the best analogies is the wind. We don't see it, yet we can feel it. We see how the wind affects other things. We see the results of windstorms. Wind shapes sand dunes and erodes rock. Wind can move the water and cause waves and ripples on rivers, lakes, and the ocean. Wind can be destructive, such as a tornado or hurricane, destroying buildings and trees. A tornado can take a piece of straw and push it through a wooden power pole. We can feel the wind against our face, in our hair. We can see it billow the sails of a ship. All of these things are evidences of something we cannot see. Now, John, he repeats a statement 3 times in these verses, and then he gives 5 evidences of why we can be sure of that statement. Now, the statement is in verses 13, 15, and 16. They're kind of worded different ways, but the statement is still there, and the statement is that we abide in him, meaning God. We abide in God, and God abides in us. We abide in God, and God abides in us. John states that 3 different ways in these verses. During this last year, all of us felt isolation. We felt disconnected with each other and with the community. Did you feel disconnected with God? To be honest, God is the only one who was not socially distant. If we had assurance of anything, it is that he was and has been and will be in our midst. If we are in God, if we are in Christ, then He is within us. So John starts out this second section by saying, by this we know. And then he gives five reasons, or at least I've broken it into five reasons. The first is that it is because of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us in verse 13. John had already proved this reason in chapter 3, verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. This was John repeating what he remembered Jesus saying when Jesus promised the disciples that a helper, the comforter, the advocate would come and be with them to teach them, meaning the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said, and I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives within you and will be in you. God, the Holy Spirit, unseen by men, but guiding and teaching us as the Spirit of Truth. And in Acts 1, Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, and he reminded the disciples that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when we are first born again, we receive the Holy Spirit at that moment, the life of God within us. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached for people to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that their sins should be forgiven. And then he says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It happens at that moment when you accept Christ as Savior. The greatest gift to the church from Jesus was the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling the life of the believer. With the Spirit of the living God within us, that produces godly characteristics within us. Holiness, righteousness, mercy, and love. And if we're not exhibiting any characteristics of God, then as Paul said, if he does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So this is where our faith should be exhibiting and producing good works for Christ. If we are producing nothing, then we need to reevaluate our relationship with Jesus. The second proof is the witness of the apostles. John, in verse 14, John is talking specifically about himself and the disciples. He says, we have seen and testify. So this was John and the other 10 disciples, plus Matthias. Matthias was added after Judas hung himself, after Judas betrayed Christ. So Matthias was added in Acts 1:26. And then James, the brother of Jesus, is also one of the apostles. Paul refers to him as an apostle in Galatians 1:19. And then there is Paul himself, the witness. So you have the witness of the Holy Spirit and the witness of the apostles. It's linked together. Jesus gave these men a specific task. He said, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So these guys who have been with Jesus from the beginning will receive the Holy Spirit, just as all believers will. And they witnessed everything about Jesus, and they are to share that witness with others. Bear witness. You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Peter also testified to this truth by saying, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So what John is saying is that by this we know, because we have seen and testify, that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So, because of their testimony, which we are fruit of their testimony, It's the revelation of God in the scriptures. It's the scriptures telling us that should give us assurance. But the third proof brings us in with it. It brings all believers into the picture. Our assurance that God abides in us is through our own confession of faith in Christ. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That's what John says there in verse 15. In this we join the apostles, not because we see God as they saw him, but because we have faith in God, even though we have not seen him. We have assurance that our testimony, that we have assurance that their testimony and confession was true, so we can trust and be assured that our confession of faith in Christ Jesus is true. Paul wrote in Romans 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And I believe I have the wrong, because there's not 19 chapters in Romans. I believe that should be Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And yes, it is. So, sorry about that. But that was Romans 10, 9 and 10. Let me read that again. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's a combination of belief and confession. You can believe all you want, but if you won't confess openly and publicly who Jesus is and what he means to you, then are you truly a follower of Christ? And James, the half-brother of Jesus, explained it this way in James chapter 2. He said, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." See, belief in God does not save you. The demons believe, and they know for a fact that God is God. They have no hope of salvation. They shudder at the thought of God because they know the end game. They lose. In fact, they've already lost. So belief isn't all there is to it. You must act on that belief. I mean, I know plenty of people who say they believe in God. You know, about half the planet's going to say that they believe in God. But how are they acting on that? That's what John was saying. I will show you my faith by my works. Works doesn't save us. Works doesn't bring on faith. Faith brings on good works. Believe in God and confess who he is. Confess what he did for you on the cross. Confession is not just the act of listing out your sins before God and seeking forgiveness. Confession is proclaiming and testifying who Christ is and what he has done for you. The Bible gives us many examples of confessional statements. Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Nathanael's confession, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Thomas' confession, "My Lord and my God." The Ethiopian eunuch's confession, when he wanted to be baptized and he asked Philip, "Here's much water, can I be baptized?" And Philip said, "Well, you know, if you believe with all your heart, you may." So he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Paul also gives us a glimpse of several early church confessions. They're probably hymns that they sang. Now, I'm not going to read them, but here are two. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11, and Colossians 1, 15 to 20. You can write those down and read them later. And then in a letter to Timothy, Paul wrote, Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of our religion. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. It's a simple, quick, to the point confession of who Jesus is. There are more examples, but I hope this shows you the assurance that we can have in our own confessions of faith in Christ. We believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. By this we are saved. Now the fourth assurance, which is verses 16 to 18, is that we may have confidence. No doubts, but total assurance that our faith and trust in God is true. It is confidence to know that after we die, we are assured of being with Christ in heaven. It is the assurance of knowing that we need not fear death. We need not fear this pandemic. We need not fear wars and turmoil of this world. Our confidence is in Christ and Christ alone. If we love Him and believe in Him, confessing our faith in Him, He abides in us and gives us confidence on that day of judgment. On that day when we will stand before God, we can have confidence knowing that we will be eternally with God. John wrote, "Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." We are all works in progress. We all have fears, yet we don't need to fear. This is what we call our discipleship. It's our reading the Bible, studying the Scripture, learning to live a Christ-centered life, and allowing God to teach us and mold us into the person of faith that He wants us to be. It's all part of growing in spiritual maturity. In Philippians 1:6, Paul wrote, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So we can be assured and confident. And the fifth and last assurance is that we love each other as brothers in Christ. In verses 19 to 22, John's writing style is a fine example of the Jewish circular reasoning of that era. He tended to repeat himself and rephrase his ideas several times. Now, I'm sure you have noticed that this morning. As John gives a last reason that we can have assurance that God abides in us, he circles back to the first idea. Beloved, let us love one another. John started this little theological study of the love we have from God, and he ends with the same idea. We love God because God loves us. Therefore, whoever loves God must also love his brother. You can't say, "I hate another Christian," and in the same breath say, "I love God." That would be a sin. And unfortunately, that is probably the greatest sin within the church today. Christians hating other Christians. Christians bickering amongst themselves. Why are we so critical of other Christians instead of loving them? And this is the major stumbling block for those who are seeking Christ. When they are searching and they see the church bickering amongst themselves, they think and say, "Well, why do I want to go there? I thought that they would be different." Well, because of this, our testimony is damaged. The church's testimony is damaged. Our ability as individuals and as a church to evangelize and proclaim the gospel is rendered useless, basically. So this truly boils down to two things. You love God and you love people. If you cannot love God, you will not be able to love people. And if you do not love your fellow Christian, then you don't have a love for God. God is the one who provides us the love we need to love one another. God is the God of all comforts. He showed us love by giving us His Son so that we might live. God loves us. That's the greatest comfort we can embrace. But are we loving one another? See, that's the greatest gift that we can give someone else, the love of God. To an unbeliever, that is the gift of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they may know the love of God in their heart. And to each other, to fellow believers, it is the gift of giving back what God gave us, the love from God that we share with others. It is not from ourselves, but it is ultimately from God. Now let us close with reading the theme verse for the series, God of All Comfort, from 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted." Now let's reread this again, but let's use unconditional love in place of comfort. Love is the main comfort God provides us. All of His attributes are comforting to us. So we're not changing scripture, but we're just emphasizing the attribute of God's character, love. And I've rewritten it here so it makes it easier. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all unconditional love, who unconditionally loves us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to unconditionally love those who are in any affliction with the unconditional love with which we ourselves are unconditionally loved by God. Beloved, let's love one another. Let's close by singing the chorus to Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. It's because of that that we can love.